Nathan, I don't know if you can hear me, but my mic is... Is my mic on? Oh, it is. Good. It's time to begin. Travis, since you're standing next to the guy with the mic, will you lead us in a word of prayer? Thank you.
Father, we're so grateful for you for this day and its blessings. We're grateful, Father, that we all have the opportunity to gather together here and study your word. We pray, Father, that we will open our minds and hearts as Andrew teaches this class and give him the wisdom to impart to us that will help us and benefit us as we live our lives each day. We ask you to be with all of the congregation here, Father, that are sick or ill in some way, whether it be physical or mental. Father, bless them and do give them all the strength that you can. This prayer we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
This chapter 6, if you want to be turning in your Bibles to it, in Genesis chapter 6. We started studying this part of chapter 6. We spent a little bit of time last week talking about the sons of God and the daughters of men, and I want to review that just quickly as we go through, just to make sure, because I want to make a concluding remark on that before we get into the rest of the chapter. But in verses 1 through 4, it says, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, all whom they chose." And if you've looked into this at all, you know that there are two different theories here. And especially if you go down further in verse 4, the King James and the New King James says, "There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men." So and it says, "Those were mighty men of old, men of renown." If you've looked into this at all, the word giants in verse 4 is actually only used three times in the Bible. And the King James and the New King James translated that word, the word is Nephilim, N-E-P-H-L-I-M. If you look that up, there's a lot of fantastic stuff. I mean, by fantastic, maybe fantastical is a better way of saying that. Stuff that people have thought of, because it's a word that we don't really know a whole lot about. And if you go look at the other verses, the verses in Numbers, which I'll put up in just a minute, you'll see that giants are related to Nephilim because of what it says over in the book of Numbers. And when the spies came back, they used the same word Nephilim there. Nephilim literally means fallen ones. And so that leads, gives us some other strange ideas about who these were. So you've got two different ideas here. The one idea is that the context is telling us, and this is the one that I understand it to be true, that we're talking about the sons of Seth. Those who were of godly men being taught godly things, they saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took all that they chose as spouses. The other one, of course, is that Nephilim are fallen angels, what we would call demons, or angels that have left their first estate. They saw the daughters of men and they bred with them and had children with them. There is a scientific principle or a principle called Occam's razor, which I just heard in a show the other day. But it literally it means that the simplest solution is often the right solution. And if you think about these two ideas here, that angels came down and procreated with human women, or we're talking, you know, the sons of God being those who are children of God, who are following after God, took wives of non-godly people. Which of those two ideas is the most simple? Well, the second one, right? The sons of God are the descendants of Seth, those who called upon the name of the Lord. That's the simplest solution. The other one's a little bit more outlandish. I mean, we look over it's in Matthew, when Jesus is being questioned about the resurrection by the Sadducees, and Jesus says, "You don't understand." He says, "Men in heaven are going to be like the angels of heaven who are not given in marriage. The angels of heaven don't marry." Now, does that mean that those who are fallen angels decide to keep that same estate? I don't know. You've got two different ideas here. And again, I've got a couple of different scriptures here. That one doesn't count. This one. Sons of God in the Old Testament is used three times in the Old Testament in the book of Job, and it always refers to angels. However, we have in the New Testament, we have this idea in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, for as many were led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, not children of God, as in the rest of the verses here. The rest of the verses, like in John 1, 12, but as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. The King James says sons of God there. That literally means children in the Greek, whereas in Romans 8, it's sons. So here you have in the New Testament, you have a verse that says the sons of God are who? Those who are led by the Spirit of God, right? So you've got these two ideas in the old. You've got these two ideas that are competing with each other. Which one seems to be the more realistic, and which one seems to be the more fantastic? And that's for you to look at and for you to choose. And I'm not going to choose for you, but I lean towards. I definitely lean towards the idea that what we're talking about is the line of Seth. It says that he named his son Enosh, and then it was they called on the name of the Lord. These are godly men who, for whatever reason, decided that they were going to intermarry with ungodly people. And were giants born to them? Well, they were certainly mighty men of renown, whether God blessed them or whatever. Now, are there giants in the Bible? Absolutely there are. And if these men are giants here, then somehow their DNA passed through Noah and his family into the post-flood Canaan, because the Canaanites had giants, the Moabites, Zazumim and Emumim or something like that, the Ammonites, they had giants. Obviously David was fighting a giant, and he had brothers. The giant had brothers. So if you do believe that the sons of God and the daughters of men produced giants, somehow that giantish DNA went through Noah's family, most likely through his daughters-in-law, if you want to believe that. But I lean towards this because, first of all, the context would suggest that we're talking about Seth and his children. And the genealogy of Seth in chapter 5 and all of that. And then in chapter 6, we get this. Again, I'm more conservative. While I think you can make arguments because of the verses in Job, I'm more conservative on this, and I would believe that we're talking about the sons of God. And for that reason, I wanted to end up, those are the verses in Numbers, by the way, Joshua 11:22, Numbers 13:33, they're both Numbers 13:33, which use the word Nephilim and link it to the idea of being giants. We talked about that. We talked about my giant. This is what I want to get to. God has never really been happy with the idea of his children mixing with ungodly people. We have verses in the Old Testament, and this is one of them right here. We have verses in the Old Testament that tell us, and this is in the law, that tell the Israelites not to intermarry with the people of the land. And he says that. He says, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite, the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifices to their gods, and one of them invites you to eat of his sacrifice. This is the key verse. And you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. Why did God tell them not to intermarry with the people of the land of Canaan? Because it would draw them away into idolatry. What famous king was drawn away into idolatry by his wives? Solomon. You know, he was a wise man, the wisest man ever until Jesus, right? And he married, what was it, 700 wives and 300 concubines? And then he started building altars and stuff for his wives so that they could worship their gods. And what happened to him? He was drawn away into idolatry. The wisest man in the world was drawn away into idolatry because he intermarried. It's in 1 Corinthians that that Paul talks, and I don't have the verse here. I might have it in my notes. Talks about the idea. It's in 2 Corinthians, sorry. Chapter 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? So if we're going to get a lesson out of Genesis chapter 6, this first few verses here, what's the lesson that we should get? That God doesn't want us intermarrying with non-believers. What should you do if you find a cute little girl and she's a non-believer? Convert her. That's right, convert her. And if she doesn't convert?
See ya.
Yeah, Carl says, see ya. You know, that's a hard decision. But if you want to be a godly man and call on the name of the God, of the Lord, or if you want to, Gary, Bill has a comment. If you want to be a godly woman, I mean, it goes both ways. And there are people who do it, and they remain faithful. But what's more likely to happen? The Bible would suggest it's more likely that you are drawn away from God. Doesn't always happen. Joe's a great example. But it often is the case that you're drawn away into other things. Bill.
Yeah, I agree. I think you've got the right conclusion about what the sons of God are, and that they're righteous men, and they were looking to be involved with the unrighteous women of unrighteous families. And it's interesting, this is stated before the flood happens. I mean, this is what part of the condition is that brings the flood on, because of that bad company corrupting good morals. You know, that's not always the case, but it's the condition that happens and probably happened here.
I agree. I think that's part of it. Although when we get to the why God decided to destroy the earth, it's more than just intermarrying with non-Christians, right? I mean, it talks about violence, that and all the thoughts were evil continually. Go ahead. Yeah, he did.
Just the fact that it would tend to make people more evil, which
yep.
Not so much American.
Yeah, yeah. Bill said it tended to make men more evil. Thank you. Thank you, Gary. That's all I really wanted to say about that. You could go look at Numbers chapter 21 and 22. What happened when they sat down. 1 Corinthians 10 talks about that. They sat down to eat and rose up to play. They were tempted by the Moabites to sin and to go away. And that's what God's trying to avoid here. He doesn't want us to... He wants us to be holy. And it's a lot easier to be holy when your mate is holy. It's a lot harder to be holy when your mate's not holy. Let's go on a little bit here. It says in verse 3, it says, my spirit, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And then it goes on and says, there were giants on the earth in those days and afterwards. But what I want to concentrate here on is this 120 days, 120 years, sorry. Why 120 years? Go ahead, Joe.
Okay.
She said, never mind. Why 120 years? I think this demonstrates a couple of different things on God's part. One is that, how about the patience of God, that he's going to wait 120 years before he destroys the earth, before he destroys the earth? 120 years. I mean, he already sees what's happening. Maybe the sin hadn't got to a point yet where it was just that bad. He's giving a couple of things. We've noted a number of times here how God doesn't immediately, when Cain killed Abel, he didn't immediately come down and smite Cain and kill him. Why? He gave room for repentance. Why did he do the same thing with Adam and Eve? He gave room for repentance. Why would he wait 120 years before he's going to destroy the earth. I think he's giving room for repentance. He's giving room for people to try and change. After all, we read about Noah in the book of 2 Peter. What was Noah? A preacher of righteousness. Noah is going to have an opportunity to preach. And to give Noah that opportunity to preach, he's going to give him 120 years. Now, the question I ask oftentimes is, how long did it take to build the ark? Yeah, Bill says 120 years, and I would say that's absolutely wrong. we don't know for sure, but what we do know is if you start doing date calculations and stuff like this, Noah was 500 years old when Shem, Ham, and Japheth were born. Unless Noah started the ark before Shem, Ham, and Japheth were born and had aged a little bit to help him, this is before that. This is Noah has 100 years from the time that Shem, Ham, and Japheth are born until the flood comes. And so, in fact, Shem is actually younger, and we'll see that. He's at least 2 years younger than the 500 years. So I believe that what that's talking about is this, that he began having children, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and we'll see that when we get down to it. But 120 years, again, I think that part of it is that we see the patience of God, but we also see a limit of what God will tolerate. God is going to destroy the world, and he makes this decision. He says, I'm not going to always strive with man. And if we're going to see that he regretted creating man. What a horrible statement about mankind, that God regretted making man. You have a comment, Terry?
Yes. To the time that the Noah was preaching there, we can look at Exodus and what did God do to try to change people's minds? Every time Israel went into captivity, what did God do before that to change their minds? There was famines, there were droughts, mm-hmm. there were pestilence, and that 100 years or whatever that when Moses or Noah was preaching, there were other things going on that God was trying to get their attention.
Yeah, that maybe that we don't know about, sure.
Yeah, that's yeah. just the example and pattern we see throughout, even in our lives when he needs to change us. Mm-hmm. We go through hard things.
Yeah. By the way, is this the length of years that men get to live? When it says 120 years, yet his days shall be 120 years. My brother came up to me and said, yeah, men's lives are supposed to live to be 120. That's actually not what this is teaching here. And I had to go over to Psalms. It's actually in Psalms 90, verse 10. It says the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength, 80 years. According to God, we're lucky if we make 80 years. Lee, you're really lucky. but yeah, this doesn't mean that mankind's lifespan is 120 years after the flood. That's not what this is talking about. I just want to throw that out there just in case there was any confusion in that. So again, 120 years, and then we go on. In verses 5 through 8, it says, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, the most important statement here is verse 8, and that's what we're going to concentrate on in a little bit. But can you imagine the society that we live in? Do you suppose that God looks down on the society that we live in now and he's grieved in his heart about it? I suppose that he is. But if you think about the amount of grieving that happened with God here, God was so grieved and so sorry that he made mankind that he was going to destroy them. And out of all of mankind, one man found grace in the eyes of God. One man. So you look around you today, and you ask yourselves, and actually look around you right now, and how many people have found grace in the eyes of God? Carl, have you found grace in the eyes of God? Mike, amen, right? Bill, we all have found grace in the eyes of God, in the eyes of the Lord. So is our society as bad as this society? I think we can look at that and say, absolutely not. You know, as long as the church is here, as long as there are those who want to worship God and want to be sons of God, even though we're a remnant, even though we're a small amount, in this area it seems like we're a really tiny amount, but there are areas in the, there are areas like where Carl lives. How many churches there are there in Oklahoma City? They're all over the place. Every little town in the South, it seems like, has a Church of Christ. They call it the Bible Belt. There's a reason they call it the Bible Belt. I mean, there are parts of this nation that are totally ungodly. And we wonder why they haven't, you know, slipped off into the sea yet. Or why fire and brimstone hasn't rained down from heaven. But at the same point in time, even in those places, even like San Francisco, are there churches of Christ? Are there churches in San Francisco? There are. I've been to them. The thing is that there are those out there who are lights of the world, salt of the earth, in every place, in every city in this country. You suppose that God looks at that when he sees, when he looks down and sees all the bad stuff going on? Do you suppose he looks down and says, I'm glad that these people are here and that they're trying to be conscientious about their faith, and they're trying to worship me, and they're trying to do the right thing, they're trying to love their neighbor, they're trying to love me with all their heart. You suppose he looks down at that and he thinks, yeah, I'm not going to destroy the world today? I think probably so. Verse 6, the King James says, the Lord repented. That's how strong this is. He repented of making mankind. He was sorry. This word is a strong word. God was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. That's a strong thing to say. Bill, you have a comment?
I just thought of something, maybe not worth sharing, but I wonder if that's what it'll be at the end of the world, when the world is destroyed by fire, that there'll be maybe one left, or just very, very few. Like you say, today, you can see the Lord's people all around the world. And there's no way to know. I kind of wonder. He waited until there was one person.
Yeah.
And maybe that's what he'll wait till the end of days, which means that the end of the world's not very close. I don't know.
Well,
I'm not a prophet,
again,
for sure.
That's my personal opinion. As long as we have the church, as long as the church is active and trying, in the book of Revelation, the little church that could, you know, I think it was Philadelphia, they thought that they were weak, but God said, I'm not going to try you, I'm going to give you an open door. As long as we're that way, I think that the end of the world's going to be another day off. But as soon as we turn away from that, as soon as the church turns away or is corrupted by the world, then I think all bets are off. That's my personal opinion. That and $5 will buy you a cup of coffee at Starbucks, right? I'm going to address verse 8 with the rest of it. But we see the horrible situation that our society is. And I have some things here like terrorist bombings. You realize that since 1973, we've had 63.5 million abortions. You know, you go to Ezekiel chapter 16, and you see that God is not happy when we kill our children. You know, he looks at that as sacrificing them to idols. But again, I think our society does not compare to this society, where the thoughts of people are evil continually. Even people who are non-Christians will give money to a GoFundMe. You know, you've got people out there that say, you know, I'm this mother of this family died. Gary, you've got another comment. the mother of this family died. Could you just help out a little bit? These are non-Christians, and people say, sure, I'll give you a buck, even if it's a buck, you know, or 10 bucks or whatever. Even non-Christians will stop on the side of the road to help someone. Well, maybe not as much anymore because of how dangerous it is. But, you know, you've got people in the world who are not Christians who do godly things. This society, their thoughts were only evil continually. Terry.
I'm curious, do you think it was pretty much set in stone for every other man and woman in the world except for Noah and his family at the time God said this?
No, I don't think anything is ever set in stone. I think that everyone has an opportunity to repent. Otherwise, why bother being a preacher of righteousness, right? Noah, in this world, and we'll get to it in just a second, but Noah saved how many people? Seven. Noah saved seven people. Now, maybe you could assume that Noah's wife was, you know, just like she was just like Mr. Noah, right? And she was faithful in her generation and all that. And maybe you can assume that. But in fact, let's go on, because that's the point that I want to make in this part here. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Who else walked with God? Enoch walked with God, right? But Noah walked with God, and God didn't take him, but God did save him, right? And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth was also corrupt before the Lord, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And it's interesting, because that would even seem to apply that even the animals started corrupting their way. Back at verse 8 again, I wanted to kind of include that in here. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why did Noah find grace in the eyes of the Lord? It tells you right here. He walked with God. He was a just man, perfect in his generation. Now, again, how many people survived this flood? 8 people did. Now, Noah had, it says he begot 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. By the way, are these guys triplets? It'll say later on, or it says in chapter 5, it says when Noah was 500 years old, he had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Are they triplets? We know that Shem is at least 2 years younger than 500 years old. So it would be my understanding that when it says that Noah, when he was 500 years old, had Shem, Ham, and Japheth, what it meant is he began having these guys. In one verse, and I have it in my notes, it calls Japheth the elder. Let me find it here. Let's see. It's in my notes somewhere. I'll find it when we get down to it. But Japheth is called the elder. Ham is called the younger. And Shem, we know, was born 2 years 2 years after Noah was 500. So when Noah was 502 years old. But my point was is that in the midst of this evil and horrible generation, what did Noah do? He had kids. You ever heard someone say, I could never bring a child into this world. This world is so yucky and corrupt and nasty and all of that. I could never bring a child into this world. Our world is nothing compared to Noah's. And what did Noah do? He had kids. And what did Noah do with those kids? He taught them to be godly people. So, you know, you look at what Noah is, and we think of Noah sometimes as a hero because a hero of faith because he built the ark. Noah was a hero long before he built the ark. He was a man of faith long before he built the ark. That's why God picked him. God said, I'm going to save you, and you can build the ark, and you'll survive when no one else survives. But again, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So Noah, while he was building the ark, and I've got this picture up here, you know, Noah's out there, you know, talking about God, just building the ark by itself would be a statement. What are you building a boat for? Well, it's an awfully big boat. You know, I've never seen a boat that big before. Why are you building such a big boat? And Noah would say, well, God's going to destroy the earth with a flood, and you know, if you don't repent, and you know, become right with God and come with me on the ark, you're gonna die. And the, you know, all the people here are laughing at him, right, in the picture. And you kind of get that idea that they're thinking, this guy's an old coot. And by the way, don't Christians seem like coots, you know, or you're just a little bit crazy for what you believe in, aren't you? You believe that God is, you know, that God is going to destroy the world, Noah? It hasn't even rained yet, if you believe that, right? It hasn't even rained yet. What are you talking about, a flood? We've never seen it flood. The sea rises a little bit or whatever. You know, we've never seen a global flood like that. And so, you know, even if he's just building an ark, he's a preacher of righteousness. But you've got to imagine, you've got to imagine that, that people saw this and they came from miles around to see the old coot who's building a big boat. And Noah probably took time out just like this to say, you know, God's going to destroy the world unless you repent. Just like Jonah did in the city of Nineveh. Repent or God's going to destroy the world and, you know, destroy your city in 40 days. You know, and so was Noah a hero because he built the ark, or was Noah a hero because he raised a family and they ended up being godly men and in a perverse generation? I think that's why Noah was a hero. And not only that, he got wives for his sons. And I think we can make the assumption that his wives were godly. And if you go to Genesis chapter 19 or 20, I can't remember which chapter, when God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's daughters, did they have husbands? Yeah, they did. And their husband, he says his sons-in-law thought that he was joking when he went to get them and says, come with us. They thought that he was joking that God would destroy Sodom. And what happened? God wasn't joking. You know, the angels weren't lying. Lot got out and his daughters got out by the hair of their head, and his wife turned back and died. But Noah was able to save women for his sons. Now that's, you know, you look at all the stuff that you do in your life, and this is the point I want to get at. If you do nothing else but convert your children, you've done a great thing. Sam, if all of your sons end up being Christians, wow, that's a great thing. If you know, Nicole and Marcus, if all seven of their boys end up being Christians, two of them already are, you know, they're that's already started, you know, what a great thing. And he did this. You know, sure, they didn't have internet porn and stuff like that, but you got to imagine they had porn. You know, they must have had brothels and stuff like that here that they had to stay away from. But Noah took his sons and he raised them up in a perverse generation and they became godly men. You know what? We can do the same thing. It's not going to be easy. I can't imagine this was easy. But wow, if Noah is ever a hero for anything, I believe that's faith. I believe that's what he's a hero for. You know, if Noah can do that, I can do that, right? That should be our thought on that. Let's see, we already talked about that. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which was according to faith. He condemned the world by obeying God, by building an ark. Even with all of that, the preaching, the ark building, only 8 people were saved. But we can be thankful that he obeyed God, right? It says in verse 11 that the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So again, we saw earlier that God had regretted making mankind, and this is why, because mankind was corrupt. God made man to do something specific. Mike talked about that yesterday. What's the purpose of man? To be godly, right? to follow after him, God created man for companionship, for children and all that, and man had corrupted their way. They were no longer what God had intended them to be. We were designed to be righteous, but they were no longer righteous. It says the earth was filled with violence. Again, when we talked about this before, conservative estimates is that there were at least 700 million people over that 1,656 years from Adam and Eve to Noah and the flood. 700 million people. It could be if you bring that up by 0.01% in population growth, it could be as many as 4 billion people. Now, I made a mistake last week. I said there were 4 billion people in India. There's 1.4 billion people in the subcontinent of India. So it's not out of line to think that there could have been 2 billion people in the whole Fertile Crescent area. You know, Iraq, Iran, Turkey even. You know, there could have been a couple billion people there. That's a lot of people. And yet only 8 of them ended up being righteous. And they had corrupted their way. And it was filled with violence. We think of what's the worst violent thing that's ever happened in our lifetime, or maybe your lifetime, not my lifetime, because it happened before I was born. We think of like World War I and World War II, which I know World War I's before you, right? Yeah, World War II, no. But we think of, you know, where the whole world is at war. You suppose they had world wars back then? I mean, we're talking about biting and scratching and clawing and, you know, that the type of thing, like people wanting control. There's violence filling the earth. I mean, we call, you know, what we had a world wars, but it's quite possible that they had that kind of thing. Or people killing each other and all that. We don't know. But it says violence filled the earth. I mean, stealing from someone else is an act of violence. You know, knocking someone down and taking what they have is an act of violence. You know, again, our society isn't anything compared to this society, but the earth had corrupted its way. They'd lost their way. And so that's why God is planning on doing this. So God is going to warn Noah now. He says, "And the Lord said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set a door in the ark in its side, and you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks.'" I think it's in the next verse that it tells them about. I'm thinking at this point that Shem, Ham, and Japheth are already alive. That's why I would suggest to you that it wasn't 100, that he didn't have 120 years to build the ark. But God has made a decision. He said, "You know what? I'm just gonna take that plate. I'm gonna wash it, and I'm gonna start over." That's what you do with a dirty dish, right? If it's dirty, you just take the soap and the water and you wash the plate off, and then you can use it again. And that's what God's gonna do. Except before he washes the plate, he's gonna take the best part of that thing off of that plate. He's gonna set it aside in the ark, and then he's gonna wash the plate, and then he'll have that thing left over. So he says, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them. And he tells Noah, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Now, the important thing is not here. It's in a later verse, but it says, all that God told Noah to do, he did. God said, the end of all flesh is before me. He says, make yourself an ark. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And then he tells him how to make it. Now, this picture here is a picture I took of the ark experience it's in Kentucky. If you ever have a chance to go see that, go see it because it's kind of cool. But if you notice down at the bottom, right below the keel there, there are some people standing. That should give you a little bit of the scale of how big this boat was. This is not a small boat. Well, really, it's a ship, right? It's not a small boat. And these guys actually used the royal cubit. So if you look at a cubit, it's normally the distance between the elbow and the tip of the finger, 18 inches is what they say it is. The royal cubit's 21 inches or 21 and a half inches. And these guys decide, well, we'll just use the royal cubit, which makes the boat, instead of 450 feet long, it makes it over 500 feet long. Instead of, the width is 50 cubits, which is 80 some feet. Instead of that, it's the width of a football field. You know, right now, 50 cubits wide.
75 feet.
Yeah, but if you use the royal cubit, it's even wider. It's like 80 some feet. So anyway, these guys decided to use the royal cubit. But let's just say you use the regular cubit, 18 inches wide. This thing is 150 feet longer than a football field. Right? 150 feet longer, it's half again as wide, and it's four stories tall. That's huge. I've got some figures here that I'll get to in a little bit. But Noah, this didn't take a day to build. You know, you're wondering, did they have power tools back then? Probably not. But, you know, they had saws, they had hammers, they had mallets, they had, you know, they had, Bill, would you like to build something like this with hand tools? I don't like using hand tools anymore. You know, I've got a table saw for a reason, right? Because it cuts nice straight boards and all that. But these guys were master craftsmen. Even if they weren't master craftsmen and they built it out of logs and tied the logs together and used beam, and God would not let him build something that he couldn't survive in. And if you go inside this boat, see there's a beam holding it up there. There's a tree holding it up there. Some of the beams inside this boat are 3 feet across. They're trees. They're literal trees that they brought in to do it. It's a really cool thing to look at because they've created pens. They've got dioramas. It's a really great gospel experience. If you get a chance to go see it, it's expensive, but it's kind of fun to go see. Anyway, he said, make it out of gopher wood. Bill, what kind of wood is gopher wood? We have no idea what gopher wood is. Some have suggested it means like, go ahead, Bill. You don't have to wait. Just tell, I'll repeat it.
On Mount Ararat.
Ararat.
They found wood there, and there's no trees around, and that wood was oak.
Yeah.
So, and a guy named Navan Navarro went up to where he said that the ark was, and he got this wood, and the wood was oak. And people think that perhaps gopher wood was oak, because oak is such a great building material.
And I've heard that they suggested that it's actually plywood, that they designed and built their own plywood. But, you know, we don't know. God said gopher woods. You know, the thing is that God said gopher wood, and what kind of wood did Noah use? Gopher wood. Now, if it's plywood or oak or maple or whatever, it doesn't matter, right? It was, God said use gopher wood, and the lesson is that Noah used gopher wood. You know, what if Noah had decided to build his boat out of balsam wood? It's a lot easier to carry balsam wood than it is oak, right? I mean, oak log weighs a lot. Balsam wood, you could carry one log by yourself because it's so lightweight. But I mean, what would have happened if he had used, you know, knotty pine instead of whatever gopher wood is? You know, it's by my experience that knotty pine has holes in it when it gets wet, right? I mean, the water go right through it. I mean, even if you pitched it inside and out, by the way, that's pitch is like tar or whatever. They sealed it with pitch. What if he had decided to build it in a circle? Instead of the length and width it was. Did you know that this has got the proportions of a modern super tanker? Did you realize that its draft, even though it's so tall, is only like 15 cubits or 15 cubits? So when it sits in the water, it floats really well. And did you know that they've done tests on this type of a thing? It can roll 45 degrees in the water without capsizing. That's like being here and rolling almost, you know, halfway to over without capsizing. So it could be hit by huge waves and it won't capsize. So what if Noah had decided, you know, let's make it skinnier? You know, I don't want to have to walk from one side of the ark all the way to the other side of the ark to feed the animals. What if he decided to make it, you know, smaller? You know, he didn't. You know, God gave him these proportions, and what a wonder. These proportions are great proportions for a ship as far as stability and all of that stuff. And Noah did everything that God asked him to do. So, let's see. I have I showed this cartoon earlier in our study, and this is to the idea that the flood was just a local flood. And if you believe the Bible at all, this is saying, his teacher says that, my Christian professor says the flood, Noah's flood didn't cover the entire earth. And the old man says, he told you it was just a localized flood? That's what he said. So he believes God promised never to send a localized flood again, because God does promise not to flood the world again, not to destroy the world with water again. Now, there are localized floods all the time, right? So if you believe the Bible, and it's over in Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. If you believe God's word at all, you'll believe that this was a global flood and that God was destroying the entire world. Not a localized flood. I have this quote. This gal, Fanny Kelly, you can read the top part of it here if you want, but Fanny Kelly was a pioneer woman who was captured by Indians and traded off a couple of times. She wrote a biography about it, like Laura Ingalls Wilder did about her days as a pioneer. This gal did the same thing. But she was taken captive, and then she was going to be freed. It says they later handed her over to some Unkpapas, who in turn handed her over to a band of Blackfeet in late November. This is up in the northern part of the country, like in South Dakota. The Blackfeet had negotiated a deal for her return to Fort Sully. That was one of the things. They told me that I might lose my power here, so I'm going to have to stop this when it comes back on. That's on. Oops, that's the wrong one. Where's mine?
In your computer.
No, it's not. I closed it. You're going to give it to me? He's back there using my thing. I was doing what he told me to do. I need the quote because I don't have it in my notes. Nope. Right there. Here, I'll take over. It's not that one. I'll take over. Let's see if it does it. Okay, good. Here we are. On her trip, Fanny noticed a formation of sandy ridges which possessed throngs of seashells. She asked the Blackfeet how shells came to be on those summits. Now keep in mind where she's at. She's in the middle of the United States, and on the summits, she's seeing seashells in the rock formations. She says, "How'd those get there?" And they tell her. They said that she was told that a great sea rolled over the face of the land. Only one man escaped. He had sailed around with his family until the flood receded. Then he became the father of all the Indians. I told you last week that you can go look in almost every culture. Japan doesn't, for some reason. Almost every culture has a flood story. Now, what's the right flood story? We know that Noah's is the right flood story, but every culture that came after the Tower of Babel went out, they still had the knowledge of the flood, and it got changed over time. You've got the Babylonians with Utnapishtim. You've got the Greeks with Deucalion. You've got different ones, and they almost always involve some kind of raft or boat or something, and saving the animals and one man and his family, and they're the ones that survived. How did the Blackfeet have a story like this if the flood is just a localized flood? If it just happened in in Babylon or wherever, you know, they were at the time, or Turkey. How do we have all of these different stories? Why do the Greeks have a story like that? You know, why, you know, I can understand why the Babylonians have a story like that, because I mean they're like ground center, you know, but why do almost the Incas have a story like this? They all have stories like this because it was a cataclysm that happened over the entire earth. Amen. And only one family survived. So I just want to point that out. Going back, I wanted to show some pictures, and I'm out of time, but I'm going to show some pictures. These are the kind of displays that they have in the Ark experience. All these little cages. What do they say the average size of a dinosaur is? The size of what? A chicken. What's the average size of an earth animal, of regular earth animals? And not including gray whales or, you know, blue whales or whatever. Earth, land-breathing animals. The biggest ones are like elephants, right? What are the smallest ones like? Shrews? What's the average size is like a sheep? They want to show you how you could have all of those animals in one ark. And so they've got pictures like this, and notice all the water bottles. I mean, we do that today with animals. Do you suppose they couldn't have figured out how to water animals in this time frame? I'm going to just go on real quick. These are cages for bigger animals. And this is a picture of a diorama here where they've just got huge cages. They've got room on this ark for 500 plus rail car sized. In fact, let me get to that picture. I want to just get to it. If you count this up, this is the standard size ark, 522 standard rail cars, rail car stocks, railroad stock cars. You could have had 120,000 sheep sized animals on the ark. And we'll get to a little bit more of that later when we talk about how many different animals Noah brought. By the way, did he bring crickets? Yes, he did. Did he bring spiders? Apparently so. Any land breathing, anything in which is the breath of life? I don't know if spiders breathe or not, or whether crickets breathe. But if it was a mouse, it was on there. You know, so we'll talk about that a little bit next time. But the logistics of this are incredible. If you get a chance to go look at it, it certainly could handle all the animals that Noah needs to take on the ark after their kind, right? So thanks for your attention, and we'll pick this up next time.